And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, last week we started our series, a big picture, looking at what is the big picture of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And we spent last week looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This week we're going to look at 3 through to 11. These first chapters of the book of Genesis lay the foundations for the rest of Scripture. Last week we saw God establish His kingdom. We saw 5 building blocks. We saw God the King. We saw the subjects of the kingdom, the people. We saw the rules that God gave for the subjects to live under the king's authority. We saw the place, Eden, this beautiful paradise, rich in provision and bounty that God created especially for His people to dwell in. And then we saw the blessings that come whenever God's people live in God's place under God's rule and authority. We saw the enjoyment and the delight that came there. Things aren't that way now. In Genesis chapter 3, we see why things aren't that way now. Let's turn to God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And if you turn over, another snapshot of the kingdom under siege, chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." And one more passage, Genesis 11. Then a new beginning after the flood. And here we see the kingdom under attack again. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." I need to picture yourself on an idyllic island somewhere in the Caribbean. It's a beautiful beach. The waves are crashing gently and then rolling up the shore. And there's the palm trees are swaying in the breeze. There's the rich scent of all the exotic flowers. There's a nice sound of music drifting on the breeze as well. And you can hear the birds singing beautiful songs. And as you're walking down the beach, you cut your foot on a discarded Coke tin. And then as you sort of wander on, clutching your foot and limping, you're looking at the lovely scenery around you, trying to ignore the pain, and you step in something squishy, and there's the decaying carcass of some creature from the sea. And further down the beach you find a group of drunken yobs fighting. There's always something to ruin that which is beautiful. Why is this world such a mix? We do live in a beautiful world, and people are able to be so kind and so generous and so thoughtful. And then others are so vindictive and spiteful and abusive. And sometimes those characteristics can meet in the one person. And the world is such a mix, and people are such a mix. And why is it? In Genesis 1 and 2, we're introduced to this beautiful paradise. But what's gone wrong? And why is it that since we would all want things to be better, can't it be better? See, it was down to human effort with our laws and our better education and more funding for those who have less. We could have made things better. But it's not down to human effort. Because in Genesis chapter 3 we find the problem is not simply because of humans. In Genesis chapter 3 and from chapter 3 through to chapter 11 we find this idyllic kingdom under sustained attack from malevolent forces. And here we find the explanation for why things are the way they are. And we see, first of all, God's kingship under attack. God's kingship under attack. Remember last week we saw God the King creating his universe. We saw it made perfect and delightful. Chapter 3, we're introduced to an adversary, Satan. Satan is a created angel, we're told in Isaiah. We're told that he wanted God's position and wanted God's authority, and he was expelled from heaven. And now he is coming to God's kingdom on earth, and he's seeking to usurp God's position and God's authority, and he's mounting the same attack on earth. Genesis chapter 3, we see his initial attack. In 4 to 11, we see sustained attacks where he's not as obvious, but he's working behind the scenes. And these five elements that we saw last week, the king, the subjects of the kingdom, the rule of the king, even the place that God would meet with his people, and the blessings of the king, we see each of these under attack. And the reason we need to look at this is that the enemy's method and his manner of attack are the same today as they were then. We see, first of all, that he attacks the king's rule. He attacks the king's rule. How does he attack the king's rule in Genesis chapter 3? He attacks it by lies. He tries to deceive the subjects of the king about the character of their king. And Satan comes to them and he says, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? See what he's doing? What had God said? God said you can eat from every tree in the garden. How generous. How kind. All these abundant trees with their rich variety of fruit. God said any of them. All of them except one. But then Satan comes along and he has this question. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? And already he's causing them to question the character of their king, making them seem miserly and tight-fisted. And then he questions them about the rules of the king and causes them to doubt the rules of the king. Did God really say? Did God really say that? And then he deceives them about the blessings that the king would give. And they say, oh no, you don't need to wait for the king to give you blessings. You can have the fruit and then you will be wise. And you will know good and evil and you will be like God. See what he's doing? He's attacking the king and the king's rule and the king's authority and the connection between the king and his people. And the tempter presents them with a choice. Who's going to rule? Who's going to rule? And that question lies behind virtually every element of these attacks. Life is meant to be built around God. Like the planets in the solar system revolving around the sun. Things work when they revolve around the sun. If each was on its own path, on its own orbit, rotating and wanting everything to rotate around itself, there would be chaos. God has built the world so that everything rotates around him. And his ways and his rules, Satan comes and says, oh, I want you to question that. And he does that today. He lies to us about God. He causes us to, or wants us to question God. He really lies to us about God. Oh, God doesn't really exist, does he? This king who rules, no, doesn't exist. Or he questions his character. How could a good God allow such things to happen in his world? He mustn't be all powerful, or he mustn't be all good. Of course, he doesn't hold out just the option that this God is all powerful and is all good, but has a sufficient reason for allowing things to go on the way they are, and whenever that reason has been fully met, he will show his all goodness and all powerfulness and make things right. Of course, he doesn't hold us out that answer. He just comes at us time and time again with this question: is God good? If he's good, why does he not change things? Well, he mustn't be all powerful. He's not all powerful. What's the point in following him? No, Satan never shows us the right answer, does he? He'll lie to us about ourselves. He'll try to convince us that we're not that bad, that we're pretty good people. He'll lie to us about God's rules. He'll try to tell us they're out of date. They're not for me. They're for other people. They're not for me. It doesn't apply to me. Or he'll have us not be familiar with the rules. See what he did to Eve. He fed her a twisted version of God's word. And she responded not by quoting what God said, which is what Jesus did when he was tempted. She responded by sort of a bit of God's word and then a wee bit of her own word mixed in with it. God said, we're not to eat of it and we're not even to touch it. God had said nothing of the sort. You see, whenever we start to play fast and loose with God's word, the word of the King, in the presence of temptation, we'll get into trouble. And that's what happens here. The tempter presents them with a twisted view of God, a twisted view of his word, a twisted view of blessings, and says, you choose. You choose. And he's doing that today. We move on and we see God's kingdom attacked in a different way. We see the king's worth attacked. Genesis chapter 4 doesn't look like an attack, but there's a king. And the subjects of the kingdom come to worship the king. And we're told that Cain brings some fruit. He was a farmer, an agricultural farmer. He brings some of the fruit of his work. That sounds okay. The particular offering that was being brought didn't have to be a blood sacrifice. It's just the word used, often used for a grain offering in the Bible. It didn't have to be a blood sacrifice. They were entitled to bring whatever they were working with to show honour to God. And it looks okay. Then in the next line, in Genesis chapter 4, there are three words that show us, by contrast, that there's something wrong. If you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, it starts off with the word but. Already we're alerted to something. Cain brought this, but Abel. There's going to be a contrast here. And what is the contrast? Abel brought fat portions, the juicy, tender parts of the firstborn of his flock. Abel worships God with the best, with a whole heart. He looks for the best that he has and he brings it. Cain doesn't. Cain just tries to buy God off with a little bit of something that he could put his hand to. And there's an attack here on the value of the king. What's God worth? What's God worth? What value do we put in God? Do we bring the best of what we have? Do we, again, here's Abel, building his life round God, putting God at the centre. And there's Cain, trying to buy God off and push God to the edge and try and keep him happy with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. This is really the birth of religion. Turning up and giving something to God and hoping that that puts you in God's good books. It's an attack between God and his people. And that link, relationship is what God wants. He wants people who will delight to be subjects of the king, who will enjoy being part of the king's kingdom. He doesn't want stuff. He doesn't want an hour a week. He doesn't want money in the collection plate. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be here because we're in relationship with him. And we enjoy being in relationship. And we like hearing about him. And he wants us to put something in the collection because we value the work of his kingdom. And we want to give from what we have to support the work of his kingdom so that lots more people can come into this delightful relationship with him. Because we treasure God. And Abel treasured God, but Cain didn't. God was just a something to be bought off. He devalued God. He revalued himself. And we can do that today. And that's an attack on God's kingdom. And then we see an attack on the king's people. If Satan can't win over the hearts, what's he going to do? At this point in time, there are four people in the storyline. Adam and Eve, and Satan's nabbed them. He's won over their hearts. Cain, he's won over their heart. Abel stands as a man who values God. Whenever Satan can't win over the hearts of someone who's a man, a Roman of God, he seeks to destroy them. He seeks to destroy them. And here we have an all-out attack on the people of God. And again, you're going to see that throughout Scripture. It's part of the big picture. We see it in Egypt. God's people go down into Egypt. And what happens? The king of Egypt starts to try and stamp them out. Then we see it in Persia. Whenever in the book of Esther, whenever Haman seeks to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, we see it in Bethlehem when the Saviour is born. We see Herod trying to wipe out the people who will follow God again. And the Saviour, that's happening today. I just picked up one of the latest issues of Evangelicals Now on the World in Brief page. It talks here about in Egypt, there's an investigation because a Christian was allegedly thrown by police to his death from a balcony of his house. In India, about 50 Hindu extremists disrupted the worship service of a church and attacked the pastor and an elder on August the 5th. In India, on July the 29th, another pastor was attacked, and in that attack, it ended in the murder of his brother. In India, about 30 Hindu extremists attacked on August the 15th and beat a pastor and Bible student in a particular area of India. A friend of mine was just back from a conference in America, and the church that the conference was held had been, two of their members had gone out to be missionaries in Pakistan and Islamabad, and they were murdered at the beginning of September. The enemy attacks by violence the people of the kingdom. And we've seen that throughout history, throughout Scripture, throughout history. It's foreign to us here. It wasn't foreign 350 years ago here. In Scotland, when God's people were hounded and persecuted for what they believed. Satan is attacking. It's part of the big picture. Why is it happening? Satan's trying to stamp out the people of the king. And then we see a fourth attack, where Satan attacks the distinctiveness of the people. He can't stamp them out because God supplies. After Abel's death, God supplies Seth. And we read that Seth and his family line are men, women of God, and people begin to call on the name of the Lord. And we read of this great line that includes Enoch, and that goes on and includes great men of the faith. Then what happens? Genesis chapter 6, we have this incident where we're told that the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. Now that's not some mythical story about angels marrying humans. We've just had two family lines set out. For Genesis chapter 4 with the family line of Cain, and they're a violent, murdering crowd. And then in chapter 5 we have the family line of Seth, right down in there. Then two men like Enoch who walk with God. And what happens? Chapter 6, these two family lines come together, and their distinctiveness of the people of God that marks them out as being God's people is diluted and lost. And we see that by verse 5 and 6 there's no sign of godliness left. And this is how Satan has attacked down through the ages, particularly in this area of diluting through marriage. Samson and Delilah, Solomon and his many wives, Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah we find there's a man called Eliashib, and he has a son-in-law who's Tobiah the Ammonite. What is Tobiah the Ammonite doing married into the family of God's people? Satan's seeking to attack and to dilute You know, and sometimes Christian young people say things like, well, I'll go out with this person who's not a Christian and I'll be able to influence them and maybe bring them to Christ. That might happen rarely, because God can be very gracious, but it's not going to happen for the most of the time, because what is happening is a Christian young person or anyone who's doing this is saying, on the one hand, they're trying to say that God means everything to me. That's their profession. And yet by their action, they're saying to the person they love or that they want to go out with, God's word isn't important enough for me to obey. And the person who they would like to find that Jesus is the all-important treasure in life looks at them and sees that Jesus isn't the all-important treasure in life. So why should he be the all-important treasure in their life? And it doesn't work. And Satan has diluted many Christians' testimony through marrying people who aren't Christians. Now, let's draw a distinction here. There are some who are married to people who aren't Christians, but they themselves became Christians after they were married. God has something else to say to you. He says, live distinctly as my person, as my subject. And pray for your partner and watch me work in their lives. The young people, I want to say to you young people this morning, and I say it because I love you, because I love your soul, and that's because God loves you and loves your soul and loves your happiness more than you do. Don't settle. For marrying someone or even going out with someone who isn't a Christian. Because if you're a Christian and you end up married to them, it's going to tear your soul apart to see this person that you love, who doesn't love what you love, who doesn't love Christ and know where they're heading. And God says, I don't want that for you. I don't want you to know that soul-tearing pain. So be distinct. Be distinct. I'll say this now. Completely contrary to what this word says, yes, singleness is preferable. Singleness is preferable to marrying someone who isn't a Christian. It is preferable. God will honour that. God will honour that. Satan's attack by diluting the people of God. Satan seeks to dilute the witness of the people of God. And then he seeks to attack by distraction. No sooner has there been a fresh start. After the flood, than Satan's on the attack again. There's four men on the earth. There's Noah and his three sons. What do we find in Genesis chapter 9? We find Noah getting drunk. We find he gets drunk in such a way that he falls asleep in his tent and he's got out on him. And his son Ham comes in. Ham thinks it's hilariously funny. Ham goes to get the other two men that are on the earth at this time to come and have a good laugh at his father. And what Satan is doing is seeking to distract these people from their mission and to get them to find pleasure and happiness and some form of delight or some form of self-satisfaction or whatever it is in other things other than in God. Here's a disrespect on Ham's part. There's an overindulgence on Noah's part. It's distraction from the mission that they were on through pleasure, through curiosity. And Satan likes to attack the kingdom by distracting it from its mission and making us seek blessing in other things, seek happiness in other things. He does that today, whether it's distracting us through the pleasures of food and drink, pleasures, as it were, of pornography, whatever pleasures. Those are the two, in a sense, that we see here. But Satan will always try to distract God's people from their mission. And we need to be alert. And we need to. That's what's happening. The kingdom is under attack. Satan is saying, you can get pleasure and delight and happiness elsewhere. Remember, he did that with Adam and Eve. He said, look, you can get wisdom, and it's good for food, it's pleasing to the eye. You can get all this. See what's happening. And then we see the king's rule attacked again, and the king's judgment attacked. Genesis chapter 11. God told Noah and his family when they got off the ark to spread out, to fill the earth and subdue it. And what's happened here? They're not filling the earth. What are they doing? They're congregating on the plain at Shinar. And what are they doing? And you can imagine the conversation amongst them. Like, well, what are we going to do? We're going to build a city. Well, what are we going to need in this city? Well, we're going to need a tower. Why did they need a tower? A tower was a place amongst all the peoples right through history where you fled to whenever you were under attack. It's a place of refuge and security. Whenever you were being attacked by the enemy, you fled into the think of all the castles. There was the wall and then there was the tower. You fled to the tower. Think of the round towers throughout Ireland. And the door is about 2 stories off the ground. So the ladder came down and you went up into the tower. You pulled the ladder up and the enemy couldn't get in. These people are building a tower. And they want it to reach to the heavens. Why is that? They know God destroyed and judged men for their disobedience before by sending a flood. What are they saying here? They're saying, flood. We'll rise above it. We'll get out of the road. We'll build a tower up to there and you can't judge us anymore. We don't need you. We don't need your ark. We don't need you to rescue us. We don't care about you anymore. We can be independent. We can live life our way and you can't get us. And man is trying to put the crown on his own head again. And so they build their tower. You know, and people have been saying that for thousands of years. We don't need God. We don't need God in lots of different ways. The obvious ways, like the empire builders who have built their great empires, whether it's by conquering other nations and setting themselves up as great kings, or whether it's by their great global empires through sales and commerce and business. People saying, we're okay, we don't need God. We've got the little atheists shaking their tiny fist at God. I don't need God, they say. They build up this great tower of their knowledge, which is always biased and slanted, to prove that they don't need God. And there's the less obvious ways where people try to be independent and the king's rule and authority is attacked. There's the everlasting search amongst men and women for self-esteem. What a nonsense. What are they trying to do? They're trying to find esteem in themselves. Whereas the Christian can have God esteem. Where God says, I know you're more wicked than you realise, but I love you more than you could ever dream is possible. That's real esteem. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're a prince and a princess in my kingdom. I love you. That's esteem. People say, no, I don't want that. I want to think highly of me. It's building a little tower. All the religions of the world, what are they trying to do? They're trying to escape God's judgment by man-made effort. The devil's attacking the kingdom and the kingship of God again and again and again. We don't need God for blessing. We'll provide our own. We don't need God for salvation. We'll provide our own. Here's Satan's attack. It's like one of those war maps you see in the old films in the Second World War. You see the Germans advancing here, 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 and here. It seems as if the kingdom of God is under siege. And is it going to be snuffed out? It seems that way because God's people ignore his kingship time and time again. And that happens whenever they respond to temptation. It happens when you respond to temptation. You can't help being tempted. But you can help whether or not you respond to it. And we sin when we fail to listen to the King's word. And to think according to the King's word. And to know the King's word. And we ignore God's kingship when we put anything before God. Because all of these attacks have all been about pushing God off his throne. God rules. He's king. And if we're going to be his people, we need to listen to what he says. And keep his desires and his commands at the forefront of our lives. Because if we don't, see the consequences of rebellion here. God's kingdom starts to crumble. The kingdom starts to crumble. The place, not so much the king doesn't crumble, but the place starts to crumble. And the relationship between the people and the king has crumbled. And because the relationship between the people and the king has crumbled, and because the king is the one who gives life, what happens whenever the people say we don't want to be connected to the life support machine? Well, they die. And death and decay and suffering start to come into the world. And what should have been a blessing, work, now becomes a troublesome toil. And the kingdom is crumbling. The tether to God has been cut. And over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 5, even in the line of the godly, we find the phrase, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Death came. Death came. And there was disharmony between the people and God. Adam and Eve hide when God comes to walk in the garden. There's disharmony between the people and each other. Adam and Eve blame each other or pass the buck. Adam says it was the woman's fault. The woman says it was the snake's fault. Then there's disharmony between Cain and Abel. There's disharmony between Noah and his sons. Or his son Ham. God's people are no longer under God's rule. So God sends them out of his place. Because God's place is where God meets with his people. And they enjoy God's presence. And God says, no, you're not my people anymore. You can't stay in here. He sends them out. That's why in Psalm 51, cast me not out of your presence, O God. Restore the joy of my salvation. But you see, as rebels, he's put us out. And the joy of the relationship with God is gone. And we only know God as judge. And you see, the kingdom crumbles, not because of some automatic effect. It crumbles because the king judges. And we see this over and over again. It is the consequence of definite, deliberate action by the king. He's not prepared to have rebels live in relationship with him, live in his earth and enjoy his blessings. He says, I won't tolerate it. I won't tolerate it. And he comes and he judges. And here's the lesson that we see here over and over again. We see the kingdom under siege. And we're perhaps wondering, well, which side do we want to be on? There's one side that seems to win. Is that the best side to be on? Can we afford to leave God out of our lives? Well, Satan seems to win. His side seems to win. But here and throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the king coming in judgment and triumphing. Adam and Eve are banished. They're not asked or allowed back into the Garden of Eden again. Cain, whenever he tries to fob God off with some sort of mediocre sacrifice, God doesn't bless him. He doesn't get the blessing of the king. That's a judgment in itself. Then he is sent away from God's presence whenever he murders his brother. Then the flood comes. More judgment. And then there's the curse on Ham in Genesis 9. And then there's the confusion of the languages. They're all about God acting in judgment. And the lesson we learn from this is that God will act. He may not act immediately, but he does act. He does act. Whenever Noah was building the ark, the command to build the ark, the declaration that judgment was coming, between then and the time that judgment came, there was about 120 years. You see, what we're apt to think is that because we sin and nothing happens, we don't get zapped, you know, God mustn't mind. We sin again, nothing happens, sin again, nothing happens, sin again, nothing happens. And we confuse two things. We think that because there's time given, that time that's given to us means that God doesn't care about sin. And in fact, God cares. But he cares for us and is patient with us, giving us a chance to repent and to turn to him. And we'll see that throughout the Bible. Often God, instead of judging immediately, will give many years, give time for people to repent. It's interesting, Cain, and God challenges him. Cain is still so self-centered that he doesn't say, I'm sorry, forgive me for murdering my brother. He says, oh no, somebody's going to murder me. All he's concerned about is himself. Himself. Not even the awfulness of what he's done or the seriousness of God's judgment affects him. That's an awful place to be in. Whenever we put ourselves at the centre of our lives, we lose even the ability to respond to the warnings that God gives. The king judges. But then also, and then in closing, we see that there's God's kingdom is being re-established. The king is not prepared to allow this takeover bid to succeed. And even in the beginning, he starts this process of reclaiming and re-establishing his authority. In fact, it's not a process. He just walks straight in and re-establishes his authority. He says to Adam and Eve, "You're out of the Garden of Eden." He says to Satan, "You're defeated." He says to you, Adam and Eve and Satan, "You're no longer on the same side. I will not have my people under the authority of you." And he puts enmity between them. The king strides majestically into the situation and reclaims his people. But he's not just there to reclaim his people and to punish them. He's there to reclaim them, to restore them, and to provide a way back to God. And that's wonderful, because whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they wrecked it for all the rest of us. And we need a way back to God. And the rescuer is promised here in Genesis chapter 3:15. But not just there. Right throughout these chapters that we've been in this morning, the battle lines have been drawn out, but there's a promise of a rescuer who's coming. We see him in Genesis 3:15. He's the serpent crusher. He will come and he will stand on the serpent. He will grind his heel down on the serpent's head. And it will cause him pain, because the serpent's fangs will go up into his foot. But as he crushes the serpent, himself experiences pain, he will triumph. It's a picture of Christ on the cross, the seed of the woman destroying the serpent. It's not the only picture there of the Saviour. See it whenever we see or read of God clothing Adam and Eve. They're ashamed of their nakedness, that their sin had distorted even their perception of themselves, and they thought this was a shameful thing. And God comes and he slaughters an animal, and he clothes them with the animal's skin. Something had to die so their sin could be covered over. Someone has to die so that our sin is covered over. It's a picture of the rescuer. And then we see the rescuer coming in the person of Seth, and we're introduced to Seth, and we read of Seth and his godly family line, all his offspring following him. Picture of Christ and his children, his family line, as it were. Not his physical family, because he didn't marry and didn't have children, but he has us, this line of people who follow him. We see a rescuer coming in the picture of the ark. Noah's told to build an ark, and all those who are in the ark are safe while judgment happens all around them. What a great picture of Christ. All those who are in Christ, as Paul so often describes it, we will go through the judgment of God in this world, through the day of judgment. When Christ comes back, we will go through it. It will happen all around us, but we'll be safe. We'll be safe. And we'll step out, as it were. Well, we'll never step out of Christ, but we will come out of the day of judgment safe and step into the new heavens and the new earth, in the same way that Noah and his family came off the ark and stepped out in this new heavens and new earth. We see Christ like Shem, Noah's son, who came in and covered over his father's nakedness. Christ comes and covers over our shamefulness. We see Christ in the curse that came to the people at Babel, where their languages were confused. And then throughout our Bibles we read that one is coming. And this one people will unite peoples of every tribe and nation and language. And their voices will ascend up heavenwards before him. And every tongue, every language will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's all going. God's kingdom may be under siege, but there's no doubt as to the outcome. Judgment is certain, but there's rescue for all who come to the one who crushes the serpent. Who don't try to cover up like Adam and Eve did. They made themselves garments out of leaves, but who accept the covering that God provides. We find that in Christ. We come to Christ and we say, "I'm not going to cover up my sin. I want you to cover it for me." Here, right in Genesis, are the building blocks for the rest of Scripture. We need to go to the serpent crusher. Say, "I need you to defeat Satan for me and set me free." We need to go to the ark, to Christ, the ark, and say, "I need to be with you so that I can escape judgment." We need to go to Christ. Because when we go to Christ and we put God back on the throne of our lives and we give Him His proper place and we shape everything around God at the centre of our lives, we find God's kingdom and God's kingship re-established in our own hearts. When we do that, we are God's people. We're under God's rule. We're in God's place. We're with Him. We will enjoy His blessings forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what a dark day it was in the Garden of Eden. And yet, O Lord, and yet, we would not have known the awesomeness of Your majestic grace displayed to rebel sinners had that not happened. We may have known Your love, but we would never have known Your mercy. We would have not known the depths of Your mercy and the wonder of Your grace displayed to us. And so, Lord, in a sense, we thank You for the fall, that we can know You in an even richer way. And we see even there that although Your kingdom was under attack, You were never for a second off the throne. Adam and Eve tried to dethrone You. They tried to put themselves on the... But You were always the sovereign God, always in control. And how we bless You and thank You for that. We thank You that for those who put their trust in You, they are on the winning side. But Lord, we pray that just as Your kingdom was under siege constantly and has been under siege for thousands of years, we too are under siege. Give us the wit and wisdom to see the devil's attacks. Give us the humility of heart to go to You for strength and to Your word for the resources to fight temptation like our Saviour did, so that in the day of battle we will be found clothed in Your armour and standing in Your strength and standing firm and living as the people of God and not diluting our witness and seeking pleasure elsewhere, but that we would live with Christ at the centre. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.